possible for me to believe that our series of meetings together this week is practically over. Somehow we've run out of nights, and I don't know quite how that happened, but we did it together, so I wasn't entirely to blame. Time just keeps on moving. And as we've come to our final session, I'd like to begin tonight by thanking the McNeeses, John and Donna, for their wonderful hospitality. It's always a home away from home to stay with them, and it's just an amazing presentation that they put on. It's just it's incredible, and I have really enjoyed being with them and with all of the rest of you. I've eaten in your homes and in your restaurants. Man, have I eaten. And I feel like I'm a bigger man for having been with you. Everything has been wonderful here in Des Moines this week, and I thank you and thank the Father. I enjoyed the officers' breakfast this morning that we had, and a couple of topics for sermons surfaced out of that. We didn't know quite what to do. David keeps kidding me that I'm supposed to be here tomorrow night to do the second one, but I don't think that was a part of our original plan. And he had me believing a while ago that I was supposed to be here tomorrow night, but fortunately, common sense prevailed. Can't change the plan that we already have in place, so we're taking the first suggestion. It was suggested that maybe we do both of them, combining them, but I didn't, I tend to run out of time even on one subject, let alone with two subjects. So the first subject was one that David happened to mention that he felt was important to be considered in the church today. And the other one was mutual edification, which is also important to be considered, so maybe some other time for that one. But tonight we'll look at the subject of instrumental music, Lord willing, instrumental music in the church. This is a very important thing to be considered on a periodic basis so that we understand the ins and outs of this topic and the things that are said pro and con with regard to it. One of the first things that's noticed by many of our guests in the Churches of Christ is that there's no piano or organ. And a lot of people in the past have honestly and innocently assumed that it was just because we couldn't afford it. I've had any number of people say that through the years. In fact, we've even had people offer to buy us a piano if we needed it. They just thought we couldn't afford it, and that would be the only possible reason that you wouldn't have one. It seems odd to a lot of people that we don't use instrumental music, and while most of them realize that it's not from a lack of money, most of them are unclear about the real reasons why. It appears to them to be a rather trivial matter to be concerned about. Let me assure you, if you happen to be a little bit unfamiliar with the Churches of Christ, and I don't know whether there's anybody here tonight who is unfamiliar or not, but if you are, let me assure you that we don't have any desire to be hard to get along with, and we're not seeking just to be different from most of the rest of the religious world. But with us, it is a matter of principle, it is a matter of conviction, and tonight I hope to help you be able to see why. So, as was said by the Lord back in the book of Isaiah, come now and let us reason together, and I have about 8 different points that I'd like to have you consider with us. I think I'll place these on the board just for the sake of organization. And some of these I won't need to linger too long about. The first one is in that category. And I'll just write it up here as simply as I can. We don't use instrumental music in the Churches of Christ because we don't have any command in the New Testament to use it. We try to follow the New Testament and do the things that are commanded for the church there. We're commanded to give, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. We're commanded to take of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 29, to stir one another up to love and good works, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We're commanded to pray, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15. We're commanded to sing, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, Colossians 3, 16, Ephesians 5, 19, James 5, 13. Those last 4 verses are the only verses in the New Testament that make any commandment about any music of any kind, and in each case, singing only is commanded there. Now, in a couple of those verses, the Greek term solo is used, and we could do quite a study of the Greek term solo if we wanted to take the time to do that. I think it gets a little involved and complicated. It can be a bit hard to follow, so I don't think we'll spend time on that tonight. But if you're interested in a study of the word solo, I can recommend to you a book by M.C. Kerfees. M.C. Kerfees wrote a book around 100 years ago called Instrumental Music in the Worship. And he approached that word solo in a very detailed way. And this book has been helpful in people's lives for them to understand. I think, Marvin, when you were over in Indianapolis, Marvin was studying with a lady by the name of Grace Smoot, and Marvin loaned her that book that I just mentioned, and it really helped her to come to terms with this issue. And a lot of people need this kind of help because they've had so much information on the other side of the issue and not much on, may I say, the scriptural side of the issue. So I appreciate the fact that there's an involved discussion here that we're passing by, but I feel for the sake of time and clarity that maybe that's best left for you to do some reading on your own. It's M.C. Kirphy's Instrumental Music in the Worship. For now, though, let's just pass on to a second reason. Not only is there no command, but we don't have any example. There's no example of the time when the church was receiving direct guidance from God of anybody using instrumental music in the assembly of the saints. We have in the Bible descriptions of some occasions when Christians met, but there's not ever even a hint that their singing was accompanied by instruments. There's not a single mention of it in the worship of any New Testament church. You wouldn't get a hint of it from the epistles or the book of Acts or anything like that. Their music was vocal only, and so I don't think I need to say any more about that. Let's move on to another point, and I'll just call this one history, because it's a very instructive study when we read about the history after the apostolic times. The historical record is unanimous that musical instruments were not used in Christian assembly during the time when the church received direct guidance from God and on past that time by hundreds of years. In fact, we don't have any reason to believe that musical instruments were used in church worship any earlier than around the middle of the 7th century of the Christian era. The time that we first have a record of it being used was during the reign of Pope Vitalian. He reigned, his pontificate was from 657 to 672, and it was sometime during that period of time. Brother Brumback, in his book, The History of the Church Through the Ages, pinpoints the year 666. I don't know that he gave a footnote on that to corroborate where that information came from. I'm sure he read it somewhere. But regardless of what the precise year was, Pope Vitalian made a special allowance for an organ to be installed in one of the chapels in the city of Rome. But this was not a blanket endorsement of it at all. It was put in the chapel and it was used occasionally or periodically. But there was no general attempt to introduce it even then. As a matter of fact, as late as 1250 A.D., the notable Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas said, quote, "Our church," and he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, "our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize," end quote. We don't want to seem like we're in Judaism, and so we don't use instrumental music. This is a famous Catholic theologian talking in the 13th century. I stress that because with most churches around us in the world using instrumental music today, we might tend to forget that instruments were not generally accepted in churches until the 18th and 19th century. This is a relatively recent thing. Now, there's a fourth category I'll place over on this side, and I'll just call this Bible students, because we see a recurring theme here. Bible students of all ages and from many different denominations have believed instrumental music to be out of harmony with the scriptures. And I'll just cite a few of the more famous ones for you by name and the quotations that they made. Martin Luther, the founder of what came to be called the Lutheran Church, even though I don't think he wanted it to be called that. We have a red brick building in Lee Summit where I live. You can see it right along 50 Highway. Every time I drive past, I see it. And it's called Martin Luther Lutheran Church. So they got his name in there twice. And I think, really, he'd turn over his grave. I've read a couple biographies of Martin Luther. He's told people not to call him Lutherans. But however that may be, Martin Luther said, quote, "The organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal," end quote. And of course, he didn't use it. John Calvin is another very famous personage from the past who was the founder of Presbyterianism and also the originator or the backer of much that forms the teaching of the Baptist churches today. John Calvin said this, quote, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of tapers, and the revival of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews," end quote. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, and a man that I greatly admire in many ways. I've read a couple of biographies of John Wesley. Fascinating, very interesting man. Here's what he said. Quote, "I have no objection to the organ in our chapels, provided it is neither heard nor seen." End quote. Adam Clark. Many of you have volumes of Adam Clark's commentary on your shelves at home. Adam Clark was a renowned Methodist commentator. Many of us use his works and have used them for many years. His six-volume commentary is one of the most famous Bible commentaries that exist in the English language. Here's what he had to say, quote, "I believe that the use of instruments of music in the Christian church is without the sanction and against the will of God, that they are subversive to the spirit of true devotion, and that they are sinful. I am an old man," he said, "and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil." He goes on to say, "Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity." Now, the end quote. I like that statement that he made, "Music as a science I esteem and admire," because I do too. Music is mathematics, and mathematics is music, as Pythagoras said, and they go together. There's a very orderly type of arrangement to it. And I love music, and I know a great many of you do. And unlike me, a great many of you have a great deal of ability in this area. And if you have that ability, then I think you ought to exercise it and in the ways that are profitable for you to do so. I'm not talking tonight about what you do privately in your own home. What we're talking about is what occurs in the assembly of the saints. What you do privately in your own home with regard to this issue is an individual issue. You need to be fully persuaded in your own mind, and you will stand or fall to your own master on that issue. But it's what we do when we're together as the church that we need to agree on, and that's what we're talking about tonight. I want to move on to another man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, a very famous preacher back years ago, a Baptist preacher in the London Tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle, as it was called, for many years. And he said, quote, "I would as soon attempt to pray to God by machinery as to praise Him with machinery." Let me say that again. Charles Spurgeon said, "I would as soon attempt to pray to God by machinery as to praise Him by machinery." And he did not use instrumental music in his assemblies, where thousands of people gathered together every week to hear him speak. Singing only was used. And as a sidelight to that, James A. Garfield, who was a Disciples of Christ minister, and who later became, of course, President of the United States, after attending a meeting at the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon worked, and listening to the tremendous vocal melody that went up a cappella, he said on his return to the United States that for the first time in his life, while listening to that impressive service of song, he had sympathy with those who did not use instrumental music in the worship. On to Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell said, quote, To those who have no real devotion or spirituality in them and whose animal nature flags under the oppression of church service, I should think that instrumental music would be not only an indispensable requirement, but an essential prerequisite to fire up their souls even to animal devotion. But to all spiritually minded Christians, such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert. Now, I don't quote these men as authorities. I hope you understand that. They're merely uninspired people like we are. I quote them simply to show that across the board, when men deeply studied the Word of God and attempted to lead the church as they understood it out of apostasy as they understood it, they have tended to speak out against the use of instrumental music. And the fact that their followers have changed that approach later on in no way changes the approach of the originators and the people who really studied to get these things started. I stress this point again because too often we may think, well, we're the only ones that don't use it. What's wrong with us? How come we have to be so weird all the time? By the way, you're in a part of the world where it may seem that way, but there are parts of the world where you wouldn't think that at all. The Greek Orthodox churches, traditionally, for instance, have never used instrumental music all through the years. They've been adamantly opposed to this, and there are millions of Greek Orthodox people, especially in Europe and Asia, and they're in our part of the world too, but just not as many of them here. I talked to the Russian Orthodox pastor down in Kansas City a few years ago. His name was John Platko, about the fact that they had just started using instrumental music. For the first time in all these years, they started using it just in the middle of the 20th century. I said, how come? He said, oh, I guess we just wanted to be Americans. But they didn't do this on any spiritual basis or any scriptural basis whatsoever. And in the old world, the Greek Orthodox is just as adamantly opposed to the use of instruments as they ever have been. In fact, a few years ago, some producers from Hollywood went over to Salonika. You know where I mean? Over there in Greece. It used to be Thessalonica that we read about in the Bible, but it's called Salonika now. And they went into an old Greek Orthodox cathedral. And, of course, it didn't have any musical instruments in there. But for the purposes of their movie, they installed a piano in there so they could do their filming with this piano. And if those Greek Orthodox priests didn't go in there in the night and chop that piano up in little pieces and throw it out the window to get rid of it. Now, that reminds us of some of the stories that we've heard about things that happened in the Midwest 100 years ago or so. So these people are adamantly opposed to it. It's not just us who oppose it. If it was just us who opposed it, we ought to still oppose it on scriptural grounds, but it's not just us who oppose it. And the Jews, by the way, in their synagogues, didn't introduce it until around the 1840s. I think the first time it was done among the Jews was at Temple Beth Elohim at Charleston, South Carolina, around 1840. They went through the same property rights issues and the same sad, sorry mess that we've gone through as well. So that's a little bit about the Bible students of the past and coming up to the present. Now, at this point, many people will say, does it really matter after all? So instruments were not used in the early church, but if we like them and we feel like they help establish a good mood for worship, then why can't we use them anyway? This is probably the sentiment of many people who use instruments in worship today. To them, it appears to be a small matter that's not worthy of the attention that we give it. Why can't you go ahead and use them, or at least not oppose them, since they're now common in the churches? Now, I'll say two things about that. One is, if we stop opposing the use of instruments in our generation, the next generation of our folk are going to be using them, because there won't be any reason in their minds, probably, for them not to, if we stop opposing and talking about this issue. But even more important than that is a shifting of gears that I think I'll do here and come over here for a fifth point, to talk about the worship of God as we find it in the Bible, Old Testament and New. What about the worship of God? Fact is, God has never permitted man to devise his own worship. Cain did not worship as God had apparently directed. I say apparently directed because by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's Hebrews 11:4, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Therefore, where there is no word of God, there is no faith. Therefore, you cannot offer by faith until you've been told what to do, and therefore God apparently told Cain and Abel what to do. But Cain did not worship as God apparently directed. And we don't have any reason to believe that Cain had been living a sinful life up to this time. I don't know that what he was doing was really necessarily a rebellious thing in his mind. In fact, I can understand what may have been his reasoning. Abel's going to offer what he works with every day, and so I'll offer what I work with every day. Abel's going to offer what he raises, I'll offer what I raise. That may have been what he was thinking. But the fact is, he decided what he would give to God rather than doing what God asked. And that's the crucial point, because you and I cannot go to God on the subject of instrumental music and say, Father, would this be all right to have a piano sitting over here and to have an organ sitting over here so that we can play these when it seems appropriate to us during our meetings? God's not going to answer a question like that in our time. We don't have any Urim and Thummim that would operate now. The only question we can ask ourselves is, did he say it was right? How do we know what God likes? We only know what God told us. Will we offer what God said he wants, or what we think he might like? You know, some people like chocolate ice cream so much that they just can't imagine anybody not liking it. And some people are like that with instrumental music. They just can't imagine that God would not want this. But the Lord seeth not as man seeth, and probably the Lord heareth not as man heareth either. The Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire because they obtained fire to use from a source other than that which God directed. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Saul thought that since he was the king, he could vary from God's prescribed plan by offering a sacrifice even though he was not a priest. But Samuel told him, Thou hast done foolishly, for thou hast not kept the commandment of Jehovah thy God, 1 Samuel 13:13. And he also said that God would seek out a man after his own heart to be king. Come to the New Testament. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they added their traditions to the commandments of God. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, verse 9. Paul repeatedly warned about departures from the true pattern of Christian worship. For the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Whenever man has attempted to develop his own system of worship, and look at the pagan religions of the world in the past to validate this point, wherever man has invented his own worship, it has generally devolved into a degrading mass of human sacrifice and drunkenness and fornication and revelry, all called worship, the worship of the gods. Every conceivable kind of crime and sexual vice has been practiced as religion. The crimes that society generally regards as the most repulsive, murder and sexual perversion, have been chosen by man to express their worship to the gods. Maybe it was to prevent these kinds of possibilities among us. Or maybe it was just because as our Creator and as the object of our worship, He has the right to do so, God has specified our plan of corporate worship. And you and I are not qualified to judge what God likes. God only knows what God likes. We only know what God said. We worship God by offering God what God requires. To add to the plan that God has given by adding a new kind of music which He has not commanded for Christian assembly is to take a liberty which God has never allowed mankind. At the very best, it's taking an unnecessary chance. The best thing you could say about it is that it's not safe to use instrumental music in the church. And I want to go a step further on this. This is related, but I think it's different enough to be a separate point. When we talk about the spirituality of ourselves individually and also as it's expressed in a corporate way, Christian worship is basically spiritual rather than physical. God has given us very, very little ceremony. What ceremonies do we have? Baptism, the Lord's Supper, not very much beyond that, where you've got a symbolic meaning to the thing. And I think this spiritual nature of Christian worship makes mechanical instruments inappropriate. Now, under the law of Moses, God permitted the use of instrumental music as worship. They had timbrels and harps and trumpets and pipes and cymbals. These were all used in praise to God. The 150th Psalm just by itself shows that this is true, written by the inspiration of God. As a matter of fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 through 28 shows us that God actually commanded the use of instrumental music in the Old Testament. The Israelites used these things along with the other elements of Judaism, like dancing and burnt offerings and the burning of incense, the sprinkling of holy water, the lighting up of lamps, the wearing of priestly robes, and on and on. They used all of those things. But when the church began, it began in Jerusalem, right where the temple was, right where all of this was going on. I've heard people say, well, they didn't use instruments in the early church because they didn't have instruments. They didn't even know what they were. They hadn't been invented yet. Well, that's just not true. They had had instruments back since the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Don't forget that. Jubal invented them back there. So we can't say that the instruments weren't available to the church or that the Jews in Jerusalem who became Christians weren't used to them. They were used to them. So why didn't they use them? They didn't use them because they did not understand that God wanted them to use them. They were here in the shadow of the temple where instruments were used, and yet nobody played. Everything approved in the church was approved through inspiration. And God did not place instrumental music in the church. By the way, it's an interesting typological note, and I'll just toss it in at this point for whatever it's worth to you, that instrumental music was not used in the temple proper. Now, by the temple proper, I mean those two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. You had those same two rooms in the tabernacle as you had later on a bigger scale in the temple. And instrumental music was not used in the building of the temple proper, containing the holy place and the most holy place. It was used outside. You're well aware, I think, that Herod's temple had a number of courts. There was the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, the court of Israel, the court of the priests. And the holy place in the tabernacle or the temple is the thing that really typifies the church, in like the Hebrew letter, for example. It's the holy place in the building that typifies the church. The fact that the instruments at the time of the temple were used outside of the temple proper perhaps symbolizes the lack of instrumental music in the church. I don't know whether it does or not, but maybe it does. Anyway, I think that's an interesting point. I throw it in as a sidelight. But the main point is they were in use before, back in Judaism, but they were left out of the Christian assembly. Why? Because the Christian worship was of a completely different nature than the Jewish. When the woman at Samaria in the fourth chapter of the book of John mentioned Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem as places of worship, Jesus took that occasion to teach about the worship under His new covenant. No longer will worship to God be confined to a certain place requiring special physical equipment and a special physical surrounding, but since God is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Since God is a spirit, and you and I were also created as spiritual beings, having spirits, worship is about getting our spirits in contact with and harmony with God, spirit to spirit. The Christian assembly is concerned with the spiritual rather than the physical. So, the method of Christian worship was prescribed by God for us with that in mind. It is based primarily on the involvement of the Spirit, inward mental activity, rather than on physical outward activity. Under the Jewish law, worship appealed to the physical. The priest wore special clothes. They performed special rituals of sacrifice, which appealed to the eye. They had incense, which appealed to the sense of smell. They had feasts, which appealed to the sense of taste. They had trumpets and harps appealing to the ear. But under the Lord's plan of worship for the church, the spiritual or the mental aspect of man is what is primarily engaged. The ceremony and indirect through a priest is taken away, and each person now participates directly himself or herself, primarily in mental activity. No longer in public worship is public worship a spectator arrangement like we had back in that time, in which a person would just watch and hear and taste and smell certain physically appealing rituals. Now the worship of God through Christ involves every worshiper as a full participant as he expresses that he loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind. There is prayer and meditation in which we all speak directly to God with no human priest. There is giving, a very personal matter with no sacrificial ritual. There is simple reading and instruction and exhortation with no ceremony involved or attached to that. There is the observance of the Lord's Supper in which we think our way back to Calvary and then think our way ahead to the second coming and examine ourselves. There is the singing in which we all participate. And in keeping with this spiritual kind of worship, there is no mechanical music. This contrast, I believe, is made well in the 5th chapter of the Ephesian letter, the 19th verse there, where Paul says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The American Standard Version of 1901 says, with the heart, singing and making melody with your heart. And I think that's appropriate. No longer do we accompany our singing with the harp or the lyre. Now we accompany it with the heart, the inner man or spirit. Mechanical accompaniment is out of harmony with the type of worship given for the Christian assembly. In fact, through that whole passage there in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he's implying this contrast between heathen worship and Christian practices. When you meet, let your enjoyment be not in the fullness of wine. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but in fullness of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Let not your songs be the drinking songs of the heathen festivals, but the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let your accompaniment be not the music of the lyre, but the melody of the harp. And sing these songs to the praise, not of Bacchus or of Venus, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outward music was to be accompanied by the inward music of the heart. That's the real accompaniment that God is interested in. Some suggest that instruments were not a part of the worship itself and should not be a part of the worship itself, but are merely aids to worship. I've heard this a lot. They're just aids to worship, and on that basis that they should be acceptable, because, after all, we accept other kinds of aids in worship, so we ought to accept musical instruments as well. Well, there are several things I'd like to say about that. Number one, the Jews used instruments not as an aid to worship, but as an actual part of their worship. They offered the music of instruments as praise to God, and they did this based on what God had told them to do. Since instrumental music was used along with animal sacrifices and incense out of the law, it would be difficult for me to consider the same type of music as an aid today any more than I would consider incense or robed priest as an aid. But on a little deeper level, I seriously question that instrumental music aids spiritual worship at all, because the whole tone of Christian worship is away from that which appeals to the outward, the eyes and the ears. It's a spiritual response to God, expressed in the methods that he has instructed. Instrumental music not only is adding a new method that's not commanded, but it's both out of harmony with and a hindrance to the worship of the mind and the heart that is supposed to characterize the Christian assembly. Now, at this point, sometimes people will say, well, what about the harps in heaven? They used and instrumental music back in the Old Testament, and there are harps in heaven. Why do you say that in this interim period we shouldn't use it? What about the harps in heaven? I want to say a couple things about the harps in heaven. Number one, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book, and we're warned before we get into it that that is true. Right back, I think at the end of the very first verse, it says that these things were signified to the Apostle John, and he wrote them down. So it's written in symbolic language. Virtually everything in the book is symbolic of something else. So when we read, for instance, in Revelation 5:8 about those harps, it's in the context of, for example, there he says there were golden vials full of odors. And those golden vials full of odors, he said, equal the songs and psalms of the saints. They equal the prayers of the saints. The golden vials full of odors, they equal the prayers of the saints. That much of an analogy is there. I think here we have an incomplete analogy because he doesn't tell us what the harps are, but if we complete the analogy, then the harps would be symbolic of the songs and the psalms of the saints. But if you want to take the position that there are literally harps in heaven, then who put them there? If there are literally harps in heaven, who was it to put them there? And the answer to that is that the same God who purposefully put them in heaven, if they're there, is the God who, and that's why he has assigned it to us. God listens more carefully to the heart than to the voice. And what sounds like beautiful music to us may sound like a terrible cacophony to God if our heart is not in the right place. The use of instrumental music puts the emphasis in the wrong place. It puts it on the outward rather than the inward. And to use an organ because you like the beautiful sound is to judge on the basis of outward sound rather than inward devotion. When you're facing this issue of aids in worship, remember this, that we do use aids in worship to assist us. We hope that we use them in an expedient way to assist what God has told us to do. We have a meeting house for the sake of convenience. We could meet out under the trees, but our Bibles would dissolve on rainy Sundays. And so we have a roof over our heads. But a meeting house does not meet. It doesn't do the things that the Christian is supposed to do. A baptistry we have for the sake of convenience, but a baptistry does not baptize. We use songbooks, but songbooks do not sing. We use a pitch pipe sometimes, but you don't play music on one of these. We never play songs on these during our assembly. It's just an aid. We can do without it. Some of you have proven that this week. It's an aid for anybody who wants to use it there. We wouldn't have to have it, but it's allowable. But an organ produces another kind of music that's added to the singing. It's not an aid in the sense that any of these other things are at all. Well, I want to hurry on here to another issue because I think this is very important. The issue of division. And even if this were the only reason, if we erased everything else and just put division up there, I think this would be enough to give us pause, or should be enough to give us pause on this subject. If this were the only reason, for me, it would be enough to avoid using instrumental music. Obviously, for centuries, the church existed without using instrumental music, and wherever it has been introduced and into whatever religious group it's been introduced, it has invariably been a source of division and trouble. Case after case after case of this could be cited, but I'll just mention one, the historical movement of which we tend to think of ourselves sometimes as the heirs. Now, I don't want to say that we are the heirs of the Restoration Movement in the sense of Alexander Campbell starting the church. Somebody said to me just the other day that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. No, he didn't. I said to him, name one thing that I teach that wasn't in the Bible before Alexander Campbell was born. There were churches of Christ in Central Europe through the medieval times. You can look at Hans Grimm's book about early churches of Christ in Central Europe and nail that down. There have been churches of Christ all through the years, often in the wilderness, it's true, and so they're not historically as visible as they might otherwise be. But Jesus has, since the day of Pentecost, never been a king without a kingdom, a head without a body, or a shepherd without a sheep. Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. He was born way too late for that, and beside that, he wasn't crucified for you. So we need to have him in the right perspective. And by the way, I'll just say this about him. There was a time that Alexander Campbell was a household name in America. He was probably as famous as Martin Luther or John Wesley. But the followers of Luther and Wesley have emphasized them, and the followers of Campbell have not emphasized him ordinarily, so that today hardly anybody's heard of Alexander Campbell, and many have heard of these other people, which is, I guess, just as it should be. But he was not trying to take glory to himself, at least I hope not. I don't have an indication that
that he was. He was just trying, and along with others, Stone and others, Elias Smith, that you're familiar with the story, and I don't have time to tell it in detail, but around 1800, a number of people from these various religious backgrounds decided, independently of one another in many cases, sometimes across the ocean from each other, they decided to attempt to go back beyond both the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic apostasy, clear back to the beginning, and they took as their guiding principle to do only what is found taught for Christians in the Bible. Seeing the restoration of the church as their goal, they wanted to make it like it was back when it was under direct divine guidance. They wanted to find that core of fundamental truth upon which Christians could unite, and this was their stated intentions. Since instrumental music was not used in Christian worship in the Bible, and it was not commanded there, they believed that in keeping with their principles, they would not use instrumental music. And singing was their practice. Singing only was their practice for half a century. But eventually the instrument began to be introduced. I think the first case I know of it was down in Midway, Kentucky, about 1849. And it began to be introduced little by little after that. Many people were strongly opposed to this. Many people said that it violated the scriptures, that it violated the plea of the movement, and that it violated their consciences. And there was a great to-do about this, as I think you know. In some places, the instruments were taken out, but in many other places, they were retained. There are lots and lots of stories that I'm sure you could tell about this and that I could tell about this. We obviously don't have the time for that. I'll just mention one thing that happened. It was kind of comical in a way, although sad. It happened down in the state where I live, in the St. Louis area. In 1887, in St. Louis, the Brethren purchased an old Episcopal meeting house. And in that old Episcopal meeting house, there was an organ that was sort of built in, I guess actually into the structure of the building, so that it couldn't be removed without doing so much damage to the structure that they just decided to leave it there, but they covered it up and worshipped without it. But there was a minority of people in that congregation who thought that they ought to be using it. Here we've got it, and there's nothing wrong with using it. We ought to be using it. And this discussion turned into a debate, and sides got entrenched. There was crystallization in their thinking, until finally the contention was so sharp between them that a minority of the people left, and they built their own building. The trouble was, when they built their own building, they ran out of money as they were finishing it, and they didn't even have enough money to buy an organ, which they wanted. So they were meeting here in the same general vicinity with these folks in the old Episcopal meeting house. You had one congregation that had an organ but wouldn't use it, and another congregation that wanted an organ but couldn't afford one. It's just kind of the way we do things sometimes is just kind of amazing. But it has always been an element of division. Those who used the instrument did not say that you had to have an instrument. They said it's all right the way we've been doing it for 50 years. That would be fine. But they wanted an instrument and insisted upon it. They often said one can worship with it or without it, but they still insisted on forcing those who opposed it either to sing with the instrument or to leave. That was the choice that was given to many brethren. Many meeting houses were lost in that contention. And by the way, just as a side point as well, back to the word solo, which we didn't take the time to discuss. But if solo means what some people say that it means, then you would have to use instrumental music to be pleasing to God. And I think you can see that if you look at Kirby's book. But most of the people who even took that position on solo later on would say that if you worship without it, you'd be fine too. So that seems to me an inconsistency in that thinking. At any rate, the use of the instrument is and has been divisive and has been the cause of much strife, heartache, and separation. Since it admittedly is a non-essential, then using it seems to me to be contrary to the spirit of love and unity that's commanded in the Bible. And I have one more point here to mention to you. And this is a significant thing as well. There is no stopping place when you begin to use this. It opens the door to other departures of every stripe and variety. As long as we apply the principle that we're only going to do what we find taught for the church in the Bible, then we can have unity and we can have consistency. But you can't follow that principle and still justify the use of instrumental music in the church. So you must move away from the idea of doing only what the Bible authorizes, and you move to a position that a thing is not wrong unless the Bible specifically condemns it. Well, if the Lord had to specifically condemn everything that we should not do, the Bible would be pretty too big to carry around, I guess, wouldn't it? He doesn't have to specifically condemn all the things that he doesn't want us to have on the Lord's table. He told us what he wants on the Lord's table. He doesn't say not to have chocolate cake as well. He didn't need to say that. He gave us an authorization for what we have there. The original position, when we move to the position that a thing is not wrong unless the Bible specifically condemns it, the original position then that something needs to be authorized by the Bible is weakened to get the instrument approved, and then this new principle allows every other kind of departure, and that's why I say there's no stopping place. To adopt the use of instrumental music doesn't even settle the music question like a lot of people thought that it would. I've known of cases where people finally got this settled in their mind and in their congregation, and they're going to use an organ, but pretty soon somebody wants something else besides an organ. Let's have a piano as well. You may like a piano or an organ, but I like electric guitars and drums, so let's have them. So it doesn't even solve, it doesn't settle the music issue. There's no stopping place once you start, and it just becomes a big show. And the purpose of the church is not for show. The purpose of the church is for growth. God wants each of us individually to grow up as much as we can. He wants you individually to do the best that you can do. And the church was not meant, it was not built to impress the world. The church was built to develop the saints. And when every member grows, then the church grows. Now, this assemblage tonight contains people with a great many talents. There are some of you who have the talent of auto mechanics. You can do about anything to a car. You know how to fix them up. What would you think if somebody suggested that you bring an engine in here and overhaul it during the Sunday morning meeting? And then when you get it running and we all hear that engine humming, we'll praise God. Well, if you wouldn't do that, then why would you say to somebody with a lot of instrumental music ability, you play this instrument? Because it's the same kind of a basis. God has given us these talents, and they are to be used in the world as good and for service. There are many things that we can do outside of the assembly of the saints. But when we talk about what goes on in the assembly, there is a great deal of restriction in the Bible application to this. Remember this, when you think about the subject of instrumental music in the church, that infant baptism and pouring and sprinkling instead of immersion and the burning of incense and auricular confession and a whole lot of other things that you probably are not in favor of were all introduced before instrumental music was. And they were all introduced by the same authority that instrumental music was. The same principle that allows instrumental music in the church will allow for every other kind of departure. Just look at the history of the disciples of Christ over the past 100 years to see how true that is. They were originally listed as a separate denomination in 1906 in the United States Religious Census. And since that time, they have gone further and further and further afield until today. They are just one more big, sick denomination. And I take no pleasure in saying that because it never should have happened. And it's a sad thing to have to say. But they have moved completely away from the restoration principle that they were originally established upon. And many of them now don't even realize that that's where they came from. They don't have any idea what their background is. So we can see how rapidly these things occur once the door is opened by the instrument. Our souls will be safest by walking as closely to the Bible as we can. Once we surrender that position, then there's no stopping place. It's a slippery, slippery slope all the way down to the pit. I hope you can see why the subject of instrumental music is important. To those who want to be New Testament Christians, I hope you will agree that musical instruments should not be used in the assemblies of the saints. And at the very least, I hope you'll decide that there is enough truth in what I have said tonight that you will not risk your soul on this issue. When we think about instrumental music in the church, we need to remember that for 2,000 years, we've proven that we don't need it. So why would we begin at this late date to use it? And yet that's just exactly what some people are pushing to do. We invite people to the primitive simplicity of the gospel of Christ, the purity of the apostles' doctrine. In the first century, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the 21st century, that's exactly what we're continuing to do, steadfastly remain in the apostles' doctrine. And if you're outside of Christ tonight, we would invite you to join with us in that endeavor. If you would come to Him in simple trusting faith, believing and obeying Him, if we can assist you in any way tonight, please come forward to the front as we stand together and Ron leads one more song.